1 Corinthians 15:12-21. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave, but that he can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection of the dead has begun through another man.
In 1 Peter 3:15, we're instructed to give an answer for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. And when we think about that, typically we're going to consider it from the perspective of people questioning our faith, turning to the scriptures, opening up God's word, discussing it, helping people understand why we believe what we believe, and encouraging them to also pursue that course, which will bring them to a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we think about the different incidences that we might confront or challenges we might encounter when it comes to upholding our faith and trying to convince individuals of that hope that's within us, sometimes we run across individuals who won't even accept the very basic premises that we try to begin our study with, that where we want to start looking and opening up God's Word. They may not accept the Bible as His will. There may be questions that come up about other matters associated with this idea of the things we hold dear that we want to share, that we're convinced and persuaded are correct and right. And so that brings us to some instances where we might run into people who want to ask us about our Christianity and on what basis we are believe what we believe, and like say foundational matters. And so thinking about this idea of evidences for Christianity and considering that from the standpoint of our study and reflecting on it, it's based interlocking proofs and facts which establish irrefutably the truthfulness of the Christian faith. It's based on this interlocking. It's predicated upon the idea that there are things we can bring together. It's not necessarily one matter or one area. It's the composite of it all that we bring together. And I kind of put it in the form of a puzzle fitting together. You take a puzzle, you lay out a puzzle, and you have then the idea that as you put this puzzle together, you begin to see the scene, right? You begin to see what is comprised of it. Each of the puzzle pieces put together, and over time, once you get it all together, now you have the full picture. Well, that's the idea of this and the approach to take. At least one of the ways in which we can at least try to persuade, that we can at least uphold our faith, that at least we can argue from a standpoint of information that we recognize is correct and we want others to embrace. So this idea, based on this interlocking proofs and facts, here's then a puzzle with the four pieces here. You're going to stick together. And we've been looking at, over the last few Sunday evenings, some information that has to do with the idea of evidences, things pertaining to evidence. So you have God's existence. The Bible is God's Word. Jesus really lived. There are things we can turn to and look at. Some passages, of course, we could call attention to. Think about God's existence in Genesis 1 and 2. We have there the description of the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We think about what the psalmist said, 14:1, 19:1, where says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament of his handiwork. When you start with the very basic idea of God, I'm not going to go back and re-preach that lesson, but I want to use that as a beginning point to talk about this idea of Christianity and evidence for Christianity. And so you look at all of it together and putting it together to help people see the correctness of the way in which we would uphold the idea that Christianity is truly that which is to be followed and adhered to, and that we have evidence that we can substantiate the correctness of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So in Genesis, you have that. In the beginning, God. did these things. And the evidence is overwhelming that there has to be a God because we exist. And we look around us and we see order in the universe. We see that the heavens truly declare the glory of God and the firmament of His handiwork. We think about the Bible, God's Word, that in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, in times past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in various sundry ways, and these last days speaks to us through His Son. We think about all Scripture inspired of God, as we find in 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that man, that God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. We looked at the Bible. Things that we could see that the Bible, as we consider it, the evidence to substantiate that, again, archaeologically, go and looking at all the digs, you look at the historical facts that are associated with, you look at the things that find in the Bible that are unique to the Scriptures and things that man would not have known and been able to understand, and yet they're contained in Scripture. So there's many different aspects associated with it, bring it together. Indeed, if we look at the Bible as a whole, we discover that the prophecies of old and their fulfillment and how this all is connected and how this fits together as a cohesive unit shows and demonstrates that the Bible has to be the mind of God. Man could not have produced the Scriptures, and that the Bible itself is evidence of God's existence. And you can look at it from the standpoint then, of course, if there's a God, He wants us to know His will and He's given us His instructions. So we can look at the Bible and see that it is that book which has all this information and facts attached to it and associated with it. So we follow through on that, and another piece of the puzzle that we can argue and look at and set forth. We think about that Jesus really lived. He truly came to this earth, that there was an individual. The historicity of Jesus is set forth. Certainly the Scriptures talk about Jesus, and we think about Matthew, the second chapter, Luke, the second chapter, of course, other verses of Scripture that go back and talk about the genealogy of the Lord and that which would connect Him to those that had preceded Him from a standpoint of coming to this earth in the flesh. But here's the account of Jesus' birth and the events that occurred at that point in time. And we see those two accounts are set forth. One of the interesting things about this, as we kind of think about what you have in Scripture and as we point to the Scriptures, one thing that's intriguing to me and has always kind of impressed me from the standpoint that the Bible itself, it has information for us, and you think about the size of the Scriptures as far as all the different, from Genesis through Revelation, that in a year's time, without really having to strain very hard, you can read the entire Bible in its entirety and even look at it more extensively. We're going through a chronological study of the Scriptures in a year's time. And the very fact that there is this information compiled together, and yet it doesn't go and instead of volumes and volumes that one would have to try to wade through in order to get to the essentials and essence of the things being said, the Bible contained in here these 66 books with 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, and all this information, it's not just what's put in, it's what's excluded that's impressive. There's not a lot of extracurricular things that are going to be bogging us down, trying to get to the points that are needful for us. And so you think about the life of Jesus. It gives the information that's required and necessitated. There's not a lot said about His early life because that's not the relevant issue. It's only there to show and demonstrate that He came to this earth, the purpose for His coming to this earth to start with, to fulfill the prophecies of old. And now Jesus is upon the scene, and at the age of 30, begins to preach and teach, and the gospel accounts focuses upon that period of his life to draw attention to why he's here and the things he did to then substantiate his claims of being the Son of God. If man wrote the Bible, just as a point of reference and kind of consider it, you go back and if you read biographies or autobiographies, what you find is a goodly amount of attention is given to the early life of the individual that's being written about, typically speaking. And sometimes you have several volumes on a particular person that they're wanting to discuss or talk about because they go back in a great deal of detail about that early life and things associated with it. Well, man would approach that in that manner. Man looks at it from that standpoint. In fact, a lot of the reason for going to that extent of looking at the early life is because often it's viewed from the perspective that this is what sort of established the person to become what he eventually is, that makes him an exceptional person, it makes him somebody that stands out, that makes him worth having a history written about him. And so consequently, that's the thing. Well, Jesus, very little. It talks about him just a few chapters out of Matthew and Luke. And then there's not many things said. When he's 12 years of age, he goes to the temple. We see the interaction that takes place on that occasion that's recorded there in Luke. So the point being that even the things that are taken out are not included. By taking out, that may be the wrong way to say it, that are not included, illustrate the principle that man didn't write this, because man would have thought these things were very important. When we talk about all his youth, the things going on and who he interacted with and all the different aspects of his life, that was not relevant to the point. What was is to show that he came to this earth, the early part of his life, fulfilled prophecy, and then why he's here. It's what the gospel accounts deal with. So you have these things that we start looking at. Here's the puzzle being put together, showing the different aspects of this. And then we think about Jesus' resurrection. You know, it again is a very challenging from the standpoint when we stop to reflect upon it initially. How do you convince somebody about Jesus being raised from the dead? We step back and think about this circumstance that unfolds, and we can't talk about it from the perspective of saying, oh, that's a common thing in our society, right? Have you ever known anybody that was raised from the dead? That when they died, that they are buried and over a period of several days are going to be raised? That's not common, is it? It's not so you can't approach it from the standpoint of saying that this is something that we can relate to on a personal level as it involves our senses and looking at those particular things. So here you look at this, so the evidence of Christianity, in fact, the resurrection plays a huge part in our Christianity, doesn't it? Let's start with the building of this as we put the puzzle together. Think about this a little more extensively. If one believes that God created everything, then the acceptance of miracles is a given. Is that not true? If there's a God and he created things, what does that say? He did it miraculously. And we kind of go back then and sometimes having to deal with individuals who question this idea, point out the challenges they have with the theory of evolution. And how if you start trying to say that man or all the things that we have, life itself came from that which is non-living, matter, they're challenged with that, aren't they? How could non-living matter produce life? And the ability to reason, to think, and to consider. So again, going back to that basic approach and what we've already looked at, and again, not to re-examine it fully or completely, but just to touch upon the idea. And you realize that if you really want to kind of make the argument, those that are advocating the theory of evolution are talking about miracles. that they're talking about things that simply do not exist. And you do not, in our own experience, you cannot produce that very idea that non-living matter produces life. And in fact, even living beings have tried to produce life through various means and experiments and have not been able to accomplish it. Man hasn't been able to achieve it. So, you want to talk about miracles? The very idea of the theory of evolution is predicated upon the concept of miraculous things. But God, if you accept God, and that the evidence is overwhelmingly points out that there had to be a designer, one who is a creator, the one who's the architect of all around us, then God did these things by a miracle. So, the acceptance of miracles follows. If one is convinced the Bible is God's inspired word, then needful to acknowledge its truths. If we show and demonstrate that this is a product of mine, that this is from God and not of man, once we go through and show and substantiate all the different ways in which we can uphold the scriptures and observe the fact that man didn't produce it, but God did, then okay, now we come to this point of saying, if this is the case, then these things that are set forth are matters that we need to acknowledge as being truthful and also are seeing how we need to make the application to our lives. So here's that building block to establish and to look at these things. If one recognized Jesus really lived, then required to consider his teachings and actions. If he really lived, he's setting forth these things, and he lived, and we began to try to evaluate the purpose of his living. You start going through the substantiveness of all that is transpiring in regard to that. We reflect upon this idea of Jesus and who Jesus was, which we did this past Sunday evening, that he's either who he claimed to be or he's a liar and a deceiver and therefore not worthy to be followed. We have evidence, besides the scriptures themselves, secular writings that show and demonstrate there was an individual, Jesus, who lived upon this earth. And we see some results of his living upon this earth. We're still talking about him today, are we not? One cannot deny that Christianity currently exists and that there are followers of this one, Jesus the Christ. So that's where we're at. We have this to establish this point. The question then is it truthful and is it right and is it something to be adhered to? Because we certainly find it down through the stream of time. And over 2,000 years ago, there was this one that was upon this earth, and he was teaching these things. And if we're going to acknowledge that what he taught is more than just the idea of some philosophy, and that if he's a good person, then what he says about himself is going to be true, or we need to reject the entirety of it. There's not really an in-between state, though some try to embrace something besides the full measure of what he's teaching. Some try to argue for him being a good man, but that's the totality of it. Others trying to reason, well, he had a good philosophy to follow, but they don't embrace this goodness philosophy. It's based upon certain things, and if that's not true, then everything else is like a house of cards. It falls apart. Jesus being raised from the dead is the basis for Christianity. It's the foundation. Everything is built on that. If this is not so, then everything else is irrelevant. And that's truly the case, and we acknowledge that. We don't shy from that. In fact, the scriptures reinforce it, and we need to go about. We see that that's inevitable to have to deal with this matter, to discuss it and consider it. In Luke, the 24th chapter, and you start going through, of course, we have the accounts and the Gospels about Jesus' resurrection. It describes his death. It looks to this. In fact, approximately a third, certainly a fourth, depending on where you want to start the process, but certainly a fourth to a third of the Gospels deals with this latter part of that period of time when he's coming into Jerusalem, the things leading up to that point, the last few weeks, and the death of his, upon the cross, and his resurrection. That's the place where you see so much time is being spent, the writings that are set forth by inspiration about Jesus and what he did at that point in time. So you look at Luke 24, just to illustrate the principle, and beginning with verse 44, then he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you," this is after his resurrection, "while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you are endowed with power from on high." So here, Jesus speaking. He says this is fulfillment of prophecy. He has been raised from the dead. He's giving them instructions. They're going to go in, as we see in Acts chapter 2, this is described what's going on. You go into Jerusalem, you wait, in Acts 2, they receive power from on high of the Holy Spirit. When you go over to John, the 20th chapter, and here the account, which kind of sets forth additionally, you know, here's the what's being established from the standpoint of what Jesus did, and now he appears to them. He gives them further instructions. He's with them for 40 days at that before he ascends to heaven. And you look there at verse 24 of the John chapter 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. When you look at the scripture reading that we had a little earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 21, it established that Jesus was raised, and upon that being raised, that's the very basis upon which we are going to function and operate. It says that if he hadn't been raised from the dead, we're of all people most pitiable. The very thing we're advocating, the very thing we're teaching, the very basis of our hope, that confident expectation, is found upon the fact that Jesus was being raised from the dead. When you think about the 11th chapter, verse 23 through 26, as Paul, by inspiration, is writing about the Lord instituting his supper. What's the basis and purpose of the supper? As we do every first day of the week, as we have the example in Acts 20, verse 7, is to remember the death of our Lord upon the cross until he comes again, as we read there in that account. And to do it the right way, as you come on, Paul says, "As I received it, here's what happened. The Lord himself took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. This is my body broken for many. The fruit of the vine, the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed on our behalf." We do those things as commemoration. So what we do and why we do it is because Jesus didn't just come. He's who he claimed to be. And he became that sacrifice for us. And he died upon the cross and shed his blood for us. And he didn't remain in the grave, but in order to demonstrate that everything that was stated and said about him was absolutely correct, he was raised from the dead. That's the basis of Christianity. We don't shy from that. We advocate it. We uphold it. We practice things associated with it, do we not? Let's think about it from this standpoint. The eyewitnesses testify of having seen Jesus after he was raised. See, so there's these eyewitness accounts. So we're going to evaluate these eyewitness accounts, right? You do this, you have a court of law, and a court of law, there's evidence that's laid out, and sometimes this evidence is based upon certain things, and you bring all the evidence together, put that piece of the puzzle together. Well, that's sort of the evidence of being pieced together and everything being done. You have these eyewitnesses. They say, "We've seen this one who was dead and is raised." And if you look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is that chapter on the resurrection, and it looks to our resurrection, those verses that are read in conjunction with that a little bit further when considering the fact of Christ being raised. Verse 1, "More brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present." To the present. "But some have fallen asleep." Now, just pausing there for a minute. There's some that's still alive, he's saying, that are around to verify these things as well, but of the 500. "But some have fallen asleep, some have passed away," is what he's saying, died. "After that, he has seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." And Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so we believed. So here's these eyewitness accounts. So Sam says, well, let's evaluate these eyewitnesses. Let's bring them in and begin to talk to them. There's a lot of ones that have made this claim. There are a goodly number that are present around that in Paul's writing. He says, I was one born out of due season that I've observed these things myself. So how are we going to evaluate these eyewitnesses? How are we going to be able to ascertain what they say is true? Again, puzzle, putting all the pieces together, building upon it, kind of being able to evaluate it from the standpoint, well, here's these eyewitnesses. What do we see about them? They gain nothing materially when affirming belief. There wasn't anything that they got out of the deal. You know, from the standpoint of physical matters, right? You start looking at it, and we see their lives were not ones that were easy from the standpoint or being placed in positions of prominence in the sense of what the world would consider, or having material gain as a consequence of it, great wealth flowing forth from it. You know, being in this position. You think about what we find in Luke chapter 5, and beginning there in verse 8, where it describes here this idea of Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, depart from me. He was astonished by these things, and it goes on. He says, of the catch that they had, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So after they made this great catch, because of what Jesus said, even though they were the experts in fishing, yet Jesus said, you go out and catch the fish. And so here's the response, the reaction. And so not just then Simon Peter, but then these others that are the partners, those individuals that we recognize as going to be apostles, and said, Simon, do not be afraid, but now, from now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now just consider this. Here they are, their occupation, they're fishermen, they're going about, they're seeing to their needs. And Jesus said, you're going to leave that, and forsake it, and you come follow me. You're going to come along with me. Jesus is training them. He's preparing them. He's teaching them. He's instructing them. They're part of the ones that are going to be going forth from there. But notice, they forsook all. They left everything behind them. And then you go to Acts 3 and verses 1 through 8. This is the account. Now you come then after Jesus' ascension into heaven. After these things and the preaching that's starting to take place, after they're endowed with the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, immersed with the Holy Spirit, and thus have all then these abilities that are given by the Spirit to be able to do the miracles, to be able to accomplish the teaching and proclamation that they're supposed to be able to do without any error coming in. And Jesus promised them that they would receive that Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so they have. So here, after this is unfolding in Jerusalem, here's Peter and John. They're going there to the temple, taking advantage of opportunities for the continuing proclamation of the gospel. Here's this individual that's been lame from his mother's womb, and he's begging alms. And so he wants something from them, like he does everybody that's coming through. And when you observe what takes place, what occurs, well, silver and gold, Peter says, silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I'll give you. So there was a miracle that occurred on that occasion. He raised him to his feet, told him, you know, you're going to be able to walk. And he stands up and fully whole, capable of doing all the things that would be normal and natural with somebody who had been walking all their life. And the people gather and they preach. But he said, silver and gold have I none. They weren't going around. Can you imagine? Just stop for a moment and think. If I had that ability and I could do miracles like that, if I could just do that in and of myself, how much money could I reap on the basis of that? How much? Remember, Simon the Sorcerer thought, hey, that's a pretty good idea. He wanted to try to do that in Acts chapter 8. He wanted to buy the power of pouring the Holy Spirit upon others by the laying on of hands. He saw the advantage materially of that. But that's not what. There was no material gain. They didn't have silver and gold. They followed as a consequence of the fact that they simply were desirous of fulfilling their responsibility for the Lord. They weren't seeking material gain. You think about Paul and what Paul has to say about his life. You know, Paul was an individual who had achieved a great deal of status at a pretty early age. He makes reference to that in his writings. And so we can think about what we find in Philippians, the third chapter, in verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, or Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal and persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed I have also counted all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul gave up all that, all the prestige, all the position, everything that would have to do with those things that would make him prominent, even financially successful. He would walk with the more important and powerful individuals. In fact, he was associated with them. At the very outset, when we see the activity he was engaged in, Saul, the persecutor of the church, and he said, I give all that up, it's rubbish. Then you start looking and seeing what transpires. What material gain did they have? What did they get out of the arrangement from that perspective? And yet they were eyewitnesses. They were prepared to state their absolute conviction and being able to uphold the idea that this one was raised from the dead because we saw him. They suffered persecution, yet did not deny Christ. In Acts 5 and verse 29 through 42, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin Council, 2 Peter and John previously had been brought there and been warned not to teach. Now all the apostles are brought. And as they're there before them, the Sanhedrin Council, they're deciding their fate. They're going to decide what they're going to do with them. Gamaliel steps forward and says, if it's of God, we can't defeat it anyway. If it's not, then it's going to fall on its own. You know, it's not going to be successful. He used illustrations of those previously that had tried to do these things, and they simply could not be sustained. He says, it's not going to continue on. So they listened to him, and then they beat them and sent them on their way, warning them not to preach in the name of Jesus. You don't go do that. But they beat them. They went on their way rejoicing. They continued to preach and teach Jesus. You know, the idea of the persecution. In the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 5, you have Herod taking James, the apostle. And this was the brother of John. And he killed him by the sword. Then he imprisoned Peter and was preparing the same fate for him when he was miraculously then released from prison by the angel. One of the interesting things is, you know, very early on in the beginning of the infancy of the Lord's church, here's James, and James dies, is put to death, is a martyr. And we see this, that he was willing to do that, and as one of the leaders, you know, stood forth. And his example then for the others to remain faithful, even at the point of death. Peter had continuing his work, and we see that he suffered grievously for the cause of God. What do we have with Paul? One of the great illustrations to underscore the Christianity and the truthfulness of it and the fact that Jesus was raised and there are those that were eyewitnesses is what Paul himself said about these things, because Paul says he was one born out of due season. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, we find in Acts chapter 9. He gave up all those things that we already described, and now he suffered persecution. He didn't just, you know, give up material things. It went further than that. He had to endure the very things that he was inflicting on others came back upon him. And yet he never denied the Lord. He faithfully continued to go about teaching and preaching in hard, difficult circumstances, in great challenges, and regardless of those, he preached these things, and he affirmed that he saw the risen Savior. You think about what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And just as a sampling of the things that he had to go through, or did go through willingly, when he's describing and talking about what we have here, these verses, and I see where I'm at. It describes, anyway, okay, backing up. I got those passages there. It should be going back to verse 13, 14, okay, pleasures. It talks about the take pleasure in infirmities, verses 9, following grace, strength, thanks. I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, and deeds, persecutions, and distress for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak that I am strong. He goes on to describe what he would be prepared to endure and did endure. There's references to how he suffered all these different things at the hands of others, and yet willingly continued and persevered in the face of this to do what was necessary in order to serve the Lord. And why would he do that? Why would he give all those things up? Because he was absolutely convinced and taught, and others also were those eyewitnesses that corroborated what was being done, saying, look, this one was raised from the dead, and serving him, whatever we have to endure, is worth it. And they never denied. They never then recanted what they said. Christianity began in Jerusalem 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. And the relevance of that point and the underscoring of this is it's intriguing. It's not hundreds of years later or many years after the fact that Christianity came about. It took place in the very location in which the things that are described occurred. And to me, that's something that is very forceful in regard to upholding Christianity and the evidence of substantiating Christianity and the eyewitness account. You go back to Luke chapter 24 and verses 1 through 7, and it notes there, again, with the gospel accounts, and this is just Luke's record of the events, describing how they go to there to where Jesus was laid after his death, that he is then in the tomb, and at this point in time, and we read there in verse 1, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man, be crucified, and the third day rise again. So here's these women initially. They're the ones that go. They're looking and preparing and ready for this. We find then again, they witnesses, this was told to them. Then they begin to see Jesus. Jesus appears to many, just as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He goes about and showing himself, talking to them, demonstrating irrefutably who he was, that he was truly raised. We go over and see in Acts verse 1, 6 through 11, how they're asking about the time frame of which he's instructing them as he's amongst them, telling them to remain there, and they're asking about when the kingdom of Israel will be restored. Of course, they have still a problem understanding the nature of that kingdom, even at that point in time, but they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. As we see in the Acts, the second chapter, verses 38. Through 38, as that preaching of Peter and the others follow, as they remain there and they begin to preach, talk about being eyewitnesses, and they talk about these things were done among you. What he did, the miracles that Jesus wrought, he did that among you. People were witnesses of that. They were aware of it. Even those that didn't see him raised from the dead saw what he did. And then you have the fact that they couldn't produce the body. All the ways in which they had done to preclude any opportunity to take the body and then make false claims. That what was done by putting the guard there and the seal over the tomb as Pilate had made these provisions on behalf of what the Jewish leaders required or demanded. And yet, here they were, the very place at the time, shortly after this, when people were well acquainted with all the events that unfolded, and this is where Christianity had its beginning. And 3,000 were baptized because they recognized the irrefutable evidence that was placed before them, and that these eyewitnesses and the ones that could substantiate these things or talk about these matters can show and demonstrate it. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and just to kind of then close the study. And you can build on this approach. There's so much material as it relates to the idea, and even the fact that we have Paul's writings, you know, that you look at what we have collected here, that these an individual named Paul, and he wrote these things, that this is information that is provided for us. But in the first chapter of Colossians, beginning in verse 3, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love of the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who has declared to us your love of the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He proceeds on from there. He continues to discuss this. But notice, he says all these things. This is what was taught. This is what you have embraced. The spread of the gospel occurred. The belief and teaching based upon the eyewitness accounts and then the testimony that was given and the willingness to suffer and to give up everything materially in this life in order to uphold these truths. There's a God in heaven, the world reveals it. His word is given to us, and the evidence is overwhelmingly substantiates that this truly is the mind of God revealed to us. Jesus Christ was upon this earth, and he did suffer and die for man, and we have the accounts of individuals who willingly went through what they had to do without ever recanting, without ever denying, without ever changing, to serve the Lord even to the point of death, and to bring others to Christ. We think about how blessed we are and how fortunate to have a loving Savior that willingly did all those things, and that we have individuals that have preceded us who had a love for God and His will in their lives, and Jesus Christ willing to teach and preach to others so they can have a hope of eternal life, even as those that have taught us, so we can know these truths, live the truths, and have that hope. We need to embrace that, uphold that, to live that. We need to teach others about that. Without shame, being unafraid, caring for the souls of men, and standing for what the Lord would have us to be. Let us truly go about giving an answer for the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. I'm about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're present and need to respond in any way to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.